Well, we're in this short-ish series of sermons looking at the opening chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He was prophesying in the 8th century BC, preaching to the people of Judah in southern Israel. And chapters 1 to 5, which we've been looking at, form the introduction to his book. They are a selection of sermons that give the main themes of the whole book and give an overview of the state of the nation at the time and what God was going to say through Isaiah to the people of the day. Now, why are we looking at this? Is it because we're interested in ancient history? Is it because we've got a lot of free time to study ancient civilizations, like people study the Greeks and the Romans? No, this isn't an academic study. We're reading this because we live in a world, in a country that has troubles, is in a mess, and needs answers. And when we read the book of Isaiah, the parallels with then and now are striking. And we've been going through chapter 5 quite slowly, because here the parallels are really very clear indeed. And we discover that as God spoke to the people then, he speaks to us now, today. He's saying the same things to us now. We saw that chapter 5 begins with Isaiah making this general point in the form of a picture. He sings a song, which should have made them all jump because that wasn't his normal style. But he sings a song about a vineyard, and he says he's painting a picture. He said, imagine Israel like a vineyard planted by God, given all the very best treatment and nurture in order to produce a harvest of good grapes. But when God has gone to look for grapes, all he finds is sour fruit, bad fruit. Quite literally, he says, stink fruit. And now he says, ask yourself, what more could God have done? Well, there's nothing more he could have done. And so what's left to do but break it all up? That's the picture. That's the general statement that Isaiah makes. And then he says, this is you, Israel. You are the people of God, but you refuse to live as the people of God. You've only ever produced wickedness. God looked for righteousness, he looked for justice, but instead he found bloodshed and outcry. God is going to judge you. That is the message. And then we've seen that from there, Isaiah then gives specifics. In case any Israelite disagreed with God's diagnosis, if anyone said, wait a minute, Isaiah, that's a bit harsh. There's plenty of good fruit. We're a good crowd on the whole. Isaiah turns them to the particulars, which he puts in the form of 6 woes. Woe to you. There are 6 accusations, 6 pieces of evidence, which show that Israel is ripe for judgment. They're absolutely guilty in God's eyes. Now, as we go through the chapter, the parallels with the present day are very obvious and very striking. And there's a reason for that. Throughout the Bible, we've seen this. God uses the nation of Israel as an example, as a case in point, to teach the rest of the world about itself. Some of you are teachers, some of you are at school even now. I think all of us have been to school and you know how a teacher works. They say, I'm trying to teach you this general principle. Let me give you an example. Let's have a worked example and see how this thing plays out. And that is what God is doing. He takes Israel as a sample nation to demonstrate to the world what it is like. He said, you see this lot? That's you. You see what I'm having to do with them? That's what I'm going to do with you. Do you see how they are responding? That's how you respond. How should you respond? And we learn from Israel. And so we see that just as Israel, all those years ago, rejected their God-given role in the world, so the whole of the human race has rejected its God-given role. We were created for a reason. The whole human race was created in the image of God to rule according to his ways, to rule the world, to be the caretakers of his world, to enjoy in that a relationship with God. We were created for that. Our privilege was enormous. Can you imagine the privilege of that? The very pinnacle of God's creation. But just as Israel rejected God's purpose for them, and rejected God himself, that, says God, is what the whole human race has done in relation to God. And it's ridiculous. It's indefensible. It's unreasonable the way we've behaved. And these six woes applied to the nation of Israel, they show the typical marks of human society all over the world. This is what we're like. This is how sin manifests itself in human society. When you turn away from God, this is what you get. We saw the first two woes last week are basically materialism and hedonism. An obsession with things, an obsession with pleasure. That's what we see. That has always been the pattern of the world from the day it turned away from God. Human beings try to squeeze all the joy and happiness they can out of, and all the fulfillment and satisfaction they can out of the things they own and the things they do. And this is because we've abandoned God and we've rejected the idea that there is any more to life than what you have and what you experience. So they put all their energies into those things, this endless accumulation of money and things, this endless pursuit of a good time. And we discussed this. The Bible says there's nothing inherently wrong with possessions and material things and good things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with pleasure. All of these things are a gift from God. God has filled this material world with material things, and God has filled the world with things to enjoy. But the problem is when they become the supreme thing in life. This is what life's all about. This is life. Woe to you, says Isaiah. And deep down, everyone knows that these things are not what life's all about. Everyone knows that. You don't have to push too hard to find people say that, I realize this isn't it. There must be more to life than this. Here's a song called Happiness by Fraser Chorus in the 1990s. Ha Ha Happiness, it's called. Happiness, happiness. How can something so clean make such a mess? When the things you touch and the things you see come happiness. There's nothing new to tell about happiness. How can so much amount to something less? And the things you touch and the things you feel come happiness. It's an empty song saying all this I'm living for is not delivering. And nobody hears that and says, well, that's not what I find. That is the way we know this to be true. We know it's a hopeless, empty, selfish way of life. But more than that, says God, it is wrong. It's not just a mistake, it's wrong. It's a sin. This is why judgment is coming. Isaiah says, you've rejected God and put materialism and pleasure seeking in his place. And that is proud, that is self-centered. Woe to you. Now, the four remaining woes are expressed more briefly, and they speak of man's attitudes. We're going to see man's attitude to God, to sin, to morality, and to himself. And today we're going to look at number three. And let me read verses 18 and 19 to you. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. What is this about? Once again, Isaiah is using an image that was a picture. It was very familiar to the people of the day, just like a vineyard was a familiar scene, an everyday sight in Judah. So is this. He imagines a beast of burden, like an ox or a working horse or something, and it's roped up to some great weight, some loaded up cart or something like that, and it's dragging it along, it's heaving it along. But in this picture, Isaiah says, it's you, the people of Judah, who are hauling along this great burden, and the burden is what? You draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. You draw sin as with cart ropes. Iniquity and sin. You're dragging it along. Isaiah uses two different words. We've seen earlier in our studies that there are three basic words that Isaiah uses to talk about sin, and they each carry a different angle. Here we've got two of those words. Iniquity, that's the Hebrew word chatar, which means the actual item of wrongdoing, the thing you did wrong. That's the iniquity. But the second word, translated here sin, it's the word avar, which means to be bent. And that is referring to the warp in fallen human nature. So Isaiah is talking about the inner state of man, this warp, this bent out of shapeness, that expresses itself in actual instances of sin, wicked words, wicked deeds, iniquity. But notice what he's teaching us here about sin. First thing, this iniquity, this sin, he says, verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords. You're drawing it along. You want it, he's saying. You want sin. You're drawing it along. They aren't trying to avoid sin. They've gone looking for it. You draw this along, says Isaiah. You need to see first, says Isaiah, the deliberate, willful element in your sin and your wickedness. These sinful actions, people are intent on it. It's all on purpose. This warp in human nature, people aren't somehow trying to treat it and straighten it out. They love it. They're happy in their condition. Rather than hanging their heads in shame, they revel in it. Now, do you see what's being said here? People don't suddenly fall into sin as if they were going along, trying their best, and temptation comes and down they fall. That does happen. But that isn't what this is pointing to. This is all quite deliberate, says Isaiah. We draw it to ourselves. We go looking for it. We're looking for trouble. We're going out of our way to sin. That's the way we are, says Paul. Says Isaiah. Paul says something in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says here, I'll read just an interesting thing. He's writing to Christians in chapter 13, verse 14, and he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does he mean? Make no provision for the flesh. He means, look, your flesh is bad enough. Your sinful nature wants the sin. The sinful nature is powerful. Don't help it. Don't make provision for it. Don't feed it. Don't give it any sort of ammunition. See, by nature, that is exactly what we do. We go out looking for sin. We don't fight it at all. We draw it in. We actively think what wrong we can do. We sometimes talk, and the Bible talks about how the devil tempts people to sin, but most of the time the devil doesn't need to be doing anything. People say the devil made me do it. The devil probably is nowhere near you. The devil isn't omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He can't be everywhere at once. There's not an infinite number of demons. I don't know how many there are, but there's not enough to go round, I'm sure. But don't imagine, they don't need to be everywhere. We don't need any help. Have you ever read Calvin and Hobbes cartoons? Calvin is a six-year-old boy who has these philosophical conversations with his stuffed tiger, who he kind of imagines is talking back to him. And at one point, Calvin says to Hobbes, the tiger, do you believe in the devil? You know, a supreme evil being dedicated to the temptation, corruption, and destruction of man. And Hobbes replies, I'm not sure man needs the help. And that is what the Bible says. We want sin. We draw it to us. We reel it in. And then the second thing that Isaiah says here, he says there is an effort involved for the people of Israel. He says, just as a beast of burden has to overcome resistance to get the cart moving. So this drawing sin up close implies there is some resistance. There is work involved in sinning, in drawing sin to yourself. There's a resistance that has to be overcome. For the people to sin, they have to do so in resistance to the things God has put there to keep them from sinning. What are those things? Well, one is the Bible, the commands of God. He had given them his law, including the Ten Commandments. The people knew them, and they had prophets like Isaiah bellowing at them all the time. You mustn't do it. God says no. But they were tugging against that. They were trying to overcome that resistance. The second thing that God has given, their consciences. God had given them a conscience. His law was written on their hearts. They were not sinning in ignorance. They were not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I had no idea. Everything in them said, don't do this. And they had to, they're sinning in the teeth of their consciences. It screamed at them. It's like brakes rubbing. But they did it anyway. Now, so too the whole world. In our country, we have laws and we have principles that were founded on the Bible, on the Ten Commandments. Up until about halfway through the 20th century, we still enjoyed the legacy of that. But there was a general sense of what was right, what the Bible said, and a sense that this is the way to live. But since then, we've decided we've outgrown that, and we make our own rules. And so we've abandoned the Ten Commandments. So the most obvious are in the whole area of relationships and marriage and adultery. We sleep with who we want, when we want. We murder the innocent in the womb. We acquit the guilty. But even then, we have to do it in resistance, not just to God's written law, but to our conscience. The Bible says God has written his law in our hearts. We can rub out God's law from our statute book, but we can't rub it out of our hearts. It's there. God has put it there. Again, in Romans, in chapter 2, verse 15, man shows that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You have a conscience at work saying, accusing and then excusing. Yeah, that's okay, don't do that. You know you shouldn't do that. You should be doing that. It's in here. You can't get rid of it. But we resist it. And the more people sin and tug away at the ropes, their consciences, the Bible tells us, they become weaker, they become deadened, insensitive. The Bible talks about people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Like the nerve endings of their conscience have been burned to nothing. But that sin has to overcome the resistance that God has put there for our blessing and our good. But there's a third thing here, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Cords of falsehood, cords of deceit. That's how Isaiah wants you to see the deceptive quality in this. In the people's pursuit of sin, they're deceived. Sin has a subtle, conniving, treacherous quality to it. Sin appeals to you through deception. It seems to promise so much and hides the cost. One of the great books that came out of the Puritan era was by a man called Thomas Brooks. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it's just full of biblical wisdom about how Christians are tempted to sin. And number one, page one, says this: Satan's number one device, to present the bait and hide the hook. He presents the bait but hides the hook. How did Satan get Eve to sin? He presented the bait. He hid the hook. Go on, eat the apple. It will make you like God. You won't die. And he used subtlety and deceit. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says Eve was deceived by Satan. There was trickery involved. Sin is deceitful. Isaiah is emphasizing the empty and ridiculous arguments that sin puts up. And we swallow it. Hook, lie, and sinker. It's always deceitful. Think about it. Sin doesn't work like this. Here's a scenario. Let's say the devil speaks to you and says, why don't you cheat on your wife with that good-looking girl in the office? And you respond, no, I don't think so. I think it's wrong. It would hurt my wife. And the sin works back, comes back at you. He says, yeah, that's a good point. But let's just do a pros and cons, a cost-benefit analysis here. Benefits: a few moments of physical, perhaps awkward pleasure. The costs: disobedience to God, ruin your relationship with God, ruin, possibly end your marriage, humiliate your wife, mess up your kids' lives, public humiliation and exposure, might cost you your job, might mess up your co-worker's life, possible diseases, unwanted pregnancy, dishonor and disgrace to your church, wreck your witness to others. And you go, yeah, I won't. Nah, it does sound good. Sin doesn't work like that. It doesn't come at you like that. It hides all that. It clouds your mind. It only focuses on the apparent benefits and greatly exaggerates them, lies about them. And, you know, on one hand, we can say Satan does this, but yeah, and often Satan is involved. But as we said earlier, man doesn't need the help. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin comes at us with empty, false reasoning, foolish, ridiculous arguments, but our own sinful, deceitful hearts are generating these reasons. And it tells us in verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. The beast of burden is tied to the cart. They're in bondage to that burden they're lugging along. There's a progression there from cords to cart ropes. Cart ropes were incredibly thick, unbreakable ropes. They were designed to take the strain of the weight and the power of the animal pulling it. They've gone from cords to cart ropes. They are bound. Sin has this effect, it enslaves you. It brings you into total bondage. There we are, drawing it to ourselves, allowing our sinful hearts to persuade us, formulate these ridiculous lying arguments for why it's all such a good idea. All the time we're going deeper and deeper into slavery. It's a desperate picture. The human race tied to this great burden of sin and wickedness, enslaved to its own insane rebellion against our wonderful God and his good and perfect rule. But it leads us to this final thing. We've seen that sin is something we want. We draw it to ourselves. We've seen that we do this despite the resistance that God has put there for our good, his word, our conscience. Tries to put the brakes on our sin, but off we go, on we go. We've seen that sin is deceitful. We willfully fall for it. We want to be convinced. We want to be persuaded that sin's a good idea. And we've just seen that we're in bondage to it. We're in slavery to it. Now, this final horrible thing is the arrogance it produces in us. An incredible arrogance. After describing all that, the result is we are proud. Verse 19, those who draw this iniquity and sin, they say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Can you hear the scorn in their voices? The progressive nature of sin from cords to cart ropes leads to this arrogance that demands that God prove himself. The skepticism which doubts that God is even there, that he's active in the world. That comes at the end of the sinful progression. People are blinded to God and his works. As sin progresses and enslaves people, it leads to this God-excluding worldview. People openly despise God. They laugh at the very idea of God. They've not come up with clever and brilliant arguments. They just dismiss God. They're enslaved to their sins, yet they are willing slaves. A fascinating story, true thing that illustrates this. Back in 1974, some of you will remember this. I was only four, so I don't know. But Patty Hearst was the 19-year-old heiress to the Hearst newspaper millions, a great fortune. And she was kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army. But within a few weeks, she joined them. She changed her name to Tanya. They took the cuffs off her. She no longer needed to be cuffed up. She got involved in a bank robbery. She became enamored with her jailers. She fell in love with them. Her idolization was her chain. They didn't need to chain her up anymore. She was a co-conspirator in her own kidnapping. And if anyone tried to free her, she snarled and sneered at them. That's what we're like. We're enslaved to our sin. We are co-conspirators in our own kidnapping. We are enslaved to idols. We're bound with cart ropes. If anyone tries to free us, we sneer and snarl at them. We love our idols, yet we're blind to the fact that we are ensnared, and our love for them is our chain. We mock God openly. See, when you see this, you know that a society is very close to the end. It is alarming. When we think how sin in our society has reached epidemic proportions, and going along with that is the complete contempt for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They've gone hand in hand. We've not read to the end of the chapter today, but remember what God said about the vineyard in the opening picture in verse 5. What shall I do with the vineyard? I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured, and I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled. This is a picture of judgment. And at the end of the chapter, God says, this is what I'm going to do to Israel. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 30, the last verse, they will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. God warns Judah, he's about to switch the lights out. The people of Judah were decades away from their extinction, and they didn't know it. Verse 19, they say, you know, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. They're saying, come on, God, do your worst. And he did. The Babylonian army came, surrounded the city, destroyed it, took them all off into captivity, into slavery. They had said, if God can do anything, let him do it. And he did do it. He put the light out over Israel. And you see, in the New Testament, the attitude is the same. Same attitude. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Know this, he said, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See, when people's sin becomes so hideous, they openly defy God and mock the very idea of a holy God, then watch out. The time has come to put the light out. What does this say to us? You know, is there anything here that couldn't be said about our society today? We are this picture, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. That's our world, our 21st century Western world. We wallow in drunkenness and adultery and violence and blasphemy and filthy language and addictions and self-centeredness. And we're looking for sin. We draw it in. And the prevailing attitude to God, where is this God you talk about? Open derision, defiant mocking from comedians to scientists to children in the street. I was hearing a kid with a little boy with his mother walking down the street, and he was making foul remarks about Jesus Christ at the top of his voice, and she was laughing and laughing. This is our society. Woe to us. God is surely ready to judge, to switch out the lights, to plunge us into blackest darkness. To what Peter says here, these scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Down in verse 8, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Those who say to God, bring it on, he will bring it on. Judgment will come. Is there any hope? See, the answer to that question is amazing. In the light of all this, is there any hope? If you are asking that question, then you're listening. That was what Isaiah wanted the people to do. This is the purpose of his message, to alert people so they cry out, is there any hope? And the answer of the Bible is yes. There is an astonishing hope. Isaiah is going to spell it all out in his book. The whole Bible spells it out. But you heard in those verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is why God delays judgment. He's very open about it. I could do it today and you deserve it, but I don't want to. I want people to repent. He would rather save people than punish them. And you know what the Bible says? Men and women and children, they are drawn and enticed by cords of deceit. They're ensnared, they're entangled, there's nothing they can do for themselves, they're hopelessly enslaved. The Bible tells us that God has cords of his own. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, God said, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. It's the same word. I draw them with cords of kindness. I draw them with cords of love. God wants to draw us in, not with cords of deceit, but with cords of love. And here is our hope. The hope we have is this: God's power to draw us in is more powerful than the drawing power of sin and wickedness. It is more powerful than that internal warp of our human nature. It is more powerful than sin. Jesus said this, John 6, verse 44, he said this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't just march up to Jesus. You can't get salvation. You can't say, oh, I'm in trouble here. You need the Father to draw you in. Without that, you have no hope. But when God draws you, it is irresistible. He draws you through the gospel. Listen to Jesus' words in John 12. He says in John 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the cross. When I am lifted up, he says, on that cross, dying on that cross, that is how I will draw people to myself and save them. Because what was he doing on the cross? He was bearing the burden of sin. This great burden of sin that we draw to ourselves and are enslaved to, he has borne it. All the weight of sin and wickedness that we drag around, it was placed on him. Listen to how Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 53, and where he describes in extraordinary detail the cross of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This great, heavy, enslaving burden of sin, God will lift it from you. He places it on Jesus and punishes Jesus instead. It's unbelievable. Why would he do that? He draws us in with cords of love. And so now Jesus says this, Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are so burdened with sin. We drag it along. We think we're doing ourselves a favor when in fact sin is deceiving us and tying us in knots and bringing us under the judgment of God. It is an unbelievable burden. Jesus says, let me take that from you. You know, one of the best illustrations there is of this is in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a kind of a fantasy novel, but designed to teach spiritual truths. And he begins with a man who lives in the city of destruction. The clue is in the name. Why does he want to live there? He lives in the city of destruction, and he's been reading a book, and he has on his back an enormous burden. Just a shapeless, heavy blob on his back that just weighs him down. And the book tells him that the city in which he lives is going to be destroyed because of its sin and wickedness. And he feels his own part of that. He feels his own guilt and his shame. And his sin has taken this physical form of this great weight on his back, and there's nothing he can do to remove it, this burden. But then he meets a man called Evangelist. An evangelist points him to a gate in the distance, and he says, make for the gate and go through it. And he goes on the journey, he eventually gets to the gate, and he goes through it, and he finds a cross. And as he approaches the cross, he feels the burden just fall from his back, and it rolls down a hill and into an open tomb. And he never sees it again. And that is a picture of the way the gospel works. As you come to Christ, as you come repenting of your sin, he takes the burden of sin and guilt and he buries it. It's gone. Corrie ten Boom, a Christian writer who lived during the Second World War, she spent months in a concentration camp. Her books are wonderful and helpful, and she talks about sin like this. She says, God drops your sin in the deepest ocean and then puts up a sign saying, no fishing. It's gone. Sins forgiven, wiped away. Listen, it's as you cry out to him, as you see the cross, as you get what he did for you there, that it was for you, it's for your sin. So he sets you free from your sins. Is this you? Have you spent a lifetime doing this, dragging sin along, deceived by sin, resisting your conscience, resisting God's word, just dragging it to yourself, deceived, bound up by it? Turn around and come to him. Do you feel him drawing you with cords of love? Can you hear his voice saying, come to me, don't resist, why would you do that? Your conscience has been warning you, the word of God has come to you, stop fighting. And I urge you, let him draw you with his cause of love. Repent and put your trust in him. You will find him wonderful. He is our God, and he is good. Let's pray. Lord, our condition, we need you to spell it out to us because we are blind to it. We need you to tell us plainly that we are under your judgment for our sin, our wickedness, and we deserve it. We pray that you would awaken us, each one, to our need. And Lord, we pray, would you draw us to yourself with your cords of love? We are so thankful for Jesus, who you sent to save us. And the only one who could save us, and the only way it could be done, he bore the punishment of our sins in himself. Lord Jesus, how we thank you, and we pray that each one of us might know today the salvation that is in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.